All right, Revelation chapter 1. We're going to pick up at verse 12. Let me read just a few verses before we get into the text itself. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. All right, so we're given, at least in John's words, a description of what he saw as well as what he heard. In fact, that's the first thing that he tells you. He says, then when I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, he saw, first of all, seven golden lampstands. And we made reference to this last week and saw the connection that it has with the Old Testament, especially the temple, as the lampstands were in that section right before the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. And of course, the number seven here is again reflective and symbolic of the perfection or the fullness that is represented by that number throughout the Bible. And he goes on to speak of, in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Now, what you have to pay attention to, beginning in verse 13, is the usage of the word like. Now, we know at least in literature, that typically is a simile where a comparison is made. And as you go through verses 13 on, you get the very clear sense that what John is doing, at least in terms of trying to describe what he sees, is not literal. I mean, you can't take what John is trying to describe, especially in terms of the different descriptions, that this is a literal picture. But as much as possible, John is giving us something in terms of a word picture, symbolically, what is taking place. And so right away, he describes one like a son of man. Now, if you've been paying attention to some of the sermons that we've been looking at Mark, we know that that's Jesus' favorite self-designation when he uses that title, son of man. And this is obviously a conclusion, a summing up of that same title that we see initially being used by Jesus in the Gospels. But when he does so, he's typically making a reference to Daniel chapter 7, where there it speaks of one like a son of man who comes before the Ancient of Days. And so the son of man is really not a title that describes the humanity of Jesus, like we would think in terms of we're all children of men or children of some parental biological link. But here, the Son of Man is actually a title that references deity. And so that's how John uses his terminology, as it, again, draws from Old Testament reference. So he sees one who is like a Son of Man. And then he goes on to describe his own outward garment, clothed with a long robe, which is, of course, symbolic as well of the priests who would minister in the temple. They would be garbed in such robes. And it says, with a golden sash around his chest. Depending on how you read that, that can also be something of a reference to kingly authority. And so you have the two pictures of, again, wisdom that comes in the person of King Solomon, as well as the priesthood that Jesus carries out in his various roles and offices. When you get to verse 14, again, John is trying to use as much human language as possible to depict what he is seeing. I think we would do well not to, again, take this as literal. But as we see in other places in the scriptures, oftentimes the divine or a theophany being described in this type of language, where one is glowing as pure as white. In fact, in our passage this morning in Mark, we'll see something very similar to it. Again, in Jesus' transfiguration, when he unveils his divine attributes. So the hair of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. And of course, this again isn't a description of how old Jesus is, because he's got gray hair. And sometimes the false image you oftentimes get portrayed in Hollywood of God being this old fatherly Santa Claus figure. And that's not the point. Here, the whole idea of white is the illumination and the glow that's emanating from this being, the Son of Man. Yes, purity, of course. That's another symbolism of white. And it says his eyes were like a flame of fire. Again, don't get this literal picture that Jesus' eyes are burning with flames coming out of it. But again, it's the penetrating, and of course, fire oftentimes has the symbolism of judgment and purification as well. And so you have this image of Christ standing there. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. So, I mean, just quickly, what kind of vision is John trying to portray of this Son of Man? Right. And this is where verse 13 says, and in the midst of the lampstand, gives you the context. It's important for us to see that Jesus is in the midst, which again represents his church. So Jesus is within and among his church, performing or acting, if you will, in this capacity. And it's one of divine figure, one who is ministering as a priest, who is reigning as a king, who is passing judgment. So you have all this imagery of who Jesus is as his function is within the church. And of course, his voice was like the roar of many waters. So there's a thundering or a very powerful presence there. Now, here's where, again, it gets a little bit complicated. In his right hand, he held seven stars. At number seven again. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. You can almost kind of visualize that, but again, it's not intended to be literal, as Jesus' mouth is somehow taking on this unique shape with a sword coming out of it. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So you got the brilliance and the glory of the Son of Man, and of course, his mouth speaks the Word of God. Of course, we know from Hebrews that the Word is oftentimes depicted in that imagery as a double-edged sword that pierces the bone and the marrow, dividing the soul and the spirit, and bringing judgment. And so this is the not so much a picture, if you will, of what Jesus looks like, because honestly, you can't go throughout any part of the Bible and get much of a physical description of what Jesus looks like. I mean, at best, he's a Jewish man, so he probably had dark hair, no more than 5'5". Typically, Jews weren't that tall. And he's nothing like the Hollywood portrayal of Jesus that you typically see. Yeah, I mean, the picture of Jesus you have here, again, which is not intended to be literal, but it's one of a brilliant and powerful presence that brings a sense of awe and shock when he's in the presence of people. And so that's the description of what Jesus is like in terms of his function and of his roles versus what he looks like. I mean, there's no point in trying to get a physical description of what Jesus looks like. I guess the only, I'm trying to think of a benefit, there really wouldn't be one, because typically all of us unfortunately have some physical picture of Jesus in our head because it's been portrayed to us by various movies and different Hollywood portrayal. And that's not Jesus. At least the Jesus that Scripture portrays to us now, because even those portrayals of Jesus, unfortunately, would have been his pre-exalted state, meaning his incarnational state. So even in that respect, whatever imagery or visualization we have of Jesus was simply his servant role when he came to redeem mankind. So what he is and how he is like now is not even close to much of what people have in their mental capacity as to his appearance and so forth. Probably the most difficult illusion that we're going to have to deal with deals with these seven stars. And here's where you again get into the imagery and the symbolism of Revelation that makes it difficult. And this will get picked up again in the preceding verses, because it says, in his right hand he held seven stars. Again, stars represent light and illumination, of course, especially when we think of the role that they play, especially in terms of even early creation, what function that the stars have in creation itself, as we see in Genesis. What was their role? They were to light the darkness. In fact, they were to rule, if you think about it, in darkness. God set the stars in the heavens to rule over the night. So there's a couple of, if you want to think about it, symbolism. One is, of course, it's illumination, but it's also ruling. It rules in the midst of darkness. And typically, when you read the New Testament, you have that imagery as well, where even Paul encourages us to be lights or stars or luminaries in this dark generation in which we live. And so you can get some indications here even that the stars, the seven stars, may be allusion to the church, because that's who we are to be. The stars, which encompasses all of the church in the world, we are to be lights in the midst of the darkness. So again, here's where numbers and symbolism come into play, and you have to try to see where those things connect again later on in Revelation. Okay, when I saw him, continuing verse 17, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand, you know, it's kind of interesting because that's the hand that he, quote, is holding the seven stars, but anyway, hand on me saying, fear not, I'm the first and the last and the living one. So right away, John typifies the common reaction that most people have when they're in the presence of God or any kind of deific appearance, and that is to fall down and be overcome with the glory of God. And we get this idea that somehow, again, that we could look at God as though he was some less than divine figure and feel a presence that is comfortable to us, but that is typically not the illustration, or that's typically not the description that we're given in Scripture when people come in the presence of God Almighty. It's almost as though they have to shield themselves because they can't look upon the full glory of God. And that's definitely what is being described here of John. He has seen a divine figure, and his response is to hide his face, not able to look upon it anymore. As he says, I fell at his feet as though dead. And of course, when you do that, your head's probably to the ground and not looking up anymore. But then again, with that being said, the comfort of Christ is given to him as he lays his hand on him, sort of restoring him and giving him a touch of assurance. And he says, fear not, I am the first and the last. That was already used earlier to a certain degree back in chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. So another similar type of description that's used even of Jesus himself, where he says, I am the first and the last. And then he adds here, I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And so what do you hear Jesus speaking? He speaks of his eternality, that he was and is to come in a sense by speaking of this being first and the last. He also speaks of his eternal life now, especially as it relates to his resurrection. Because he has been raised from the dead, he is now the living one. And he confirms that by saying, behold, I am alive forevermore. And because of his victory and resurrection over death, he says, I have the keys of death and Hades. He has unlocked, as it were, the death that once bound humanity, and sin is no longer something that cannot be overcome because of Jesus' victory over death. There's a different worldview, of course, that the Greeks had at that time because of the Platonic view. I think you alluded to that when you're doing some of the humanity study, and that's obviously differ greatly from what is depicted in the New Testament, because Jesus is not just changing the world through a cycle, but he's coming to establish something ultimately new and which will be eternal versus just kind of being recycled over and over again. So what does Jesus do? He affirms his works mainly in terms of what he has accomplished and what he will continue to do. Now he gets into the description of what he is to actually pin. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen. So he's going to try to put in some sort of written form what has been visualized for him. Those that are, and those that are to take place after this. And so it's going to take more than just what has been presented to him, but more revelation is going to be given to him. Now here's where it gets real complicated. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand. Now, you know, Jesus calls it a mystery, so we ought to be careful to presume that we know something right away if Jesus is going to call it a mystery. And I'll tell you why it's a mystery and why it gets complicated. You saw my right hand. So he's making a direct allusion, of course, back to verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw at my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, so those are all referenced back the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay, now, Jesus makes a very clear reference, of course, to the seven lampstands being the seven churches. But again, remember, anytime you see the number seven, he's not speaking of just literal 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 lampstands, but seven representing seven churches, which in a sense represents all the churches. Now, you can think of it in terms of all the churches, of course, that were there at the time when John was writing. But I think because of the nature of Revelation, things to come, it's really a picture of all the churches. So we have it from Jesus' very mouth, of course, that seven churches are what these seven lampstands represent. Now, we are told again, if you go backwards, what are these seven stars? And there's a great deal of uncertainty because of the way in which angels are spoken of in Scripture. It says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, here's where, of course, you know, interpretations are going to differ. Angels, of course, are, if you take them literally, as spiritual beings, those who minister before God and those who go speak on God's behalf. You have different places in Scriptures where angels come and give certain revelation. You have that of Gabriel, and you also have that of Michael. You know, those are probably the two most prominent archangels. If you think of it in that way, angels could be thought of as angelic beings that minister on behalf of God. So that's one interpretation. If that's the case, then the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. It speaks as though churches, quote unquote, have angels. And if you want to think of it that way, that's where you may get some of those notions where people have, quote, guardian angels, where angels are assigned to particular individuals, certain peoples, or even in this case, a whole church. So I'm just throwing that out there. That's one possible interpretation of angels as spiritual messengers of God. Another interpretation that has been taken because of how the angels are related to the seven churches is that angels, in its basic Greek word, is messenger. Okay? So some have taken the word angels not to mean spiritual beings who are ministering before God, but simply as actual ministers, meaning those who are messengers or proclaimers for God's behalf, being not angelic or spiritual beings, but literal physical or human beings. So these angels of the seven churches would be basically ministers or those who were assigned to those various churches. Okay, that's another interpretation. A third, and these are general categories, actually sees it as the churches themselves. And this is why. The seven golden lampstands, comma, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, here's where it gets a little technical, and this is where some Greek grammarians will debate using the technicality of Greek, where for us, the word of in English is a preposition which would almost describe angels of or possessing of the seven churches. So in other words, these seven churches have these seven separate angels. The Greek can be a little bit broader. So one effect of the genitive or the Greek use of the word of here is what they call apposition. In other words, it's basically a synonym. So what's being interpreted as the seven stars are the angels, that is, the seven churches. So these seven angels are really speaking about the seven churches. And some of the arguments that have been weighed, one, opposed to them being literal angels, is that when you read through the letters that are going to proceed in chapters 2 and 3 of the seven churches, they're typically addressed to the angels. Like, for example, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna, verse 12, and to the angel. So all of these quote-unquote angel of these particular seven churches are being addressed. The difficulty that some scholars have suggested is that sometimes these angels are not spoken well of. And we know, at least since the original cosmic rebellion, when the third of the angels fell with Satan, that we have no other revelation, at least from God, that there's been any other switch of forces. that any more angels have turned evil since that original rebellion. So that anytime we read of angels in the New Testament, or really in the Bible, they're viewed in terms of either being with God or with Satan. You know, there's not this going back and forth. You know, some good angel turns bad, or vice versa. A bad angel, or what we call them demons, would turn good. That divide and that chasm has no longer remained. It doesn't exist anymore. That shift can take over. And so with that being the case, it seems very awkward and almost inconsistent for some of these angels that are being addressed in chapters 2 and 3 to be divine angels, because they're not behaving like divine angels, because divine angels wouldn't do anything, unlike human beings, that would contradict or be opposed to the will of God. So that's been one of the strongest arguments against this notion that these angels, these seven angels, are literal angels that we think of that minister in the presence of God. And again, I think the whole notion of guardian angels is too Hollywoodish. Why do we need guardian angels when God's presence and His Spirit is sufficient? That's been one of the other traditional view, that instead of looking at it from the standpoint of being something divine, it's just human. But again, the word messenger, which is what the word angel in the Greek can be interpreted as, is also a view. And like I said, the third one is simply saying it's the same. These stars are, in fact, the churches. It's another depiction of what the church is about. As I was saying earlier, they're supposed to be a light, and they're supposed to rule. They're supposed to have a presence of witness and authority, because God in Christ is with them. So we'll see how that gets worked out. And if you push me to the wall, I'll take the last one, because how the Greek works, and again, how the flow of the text works in chapters 2 and 3. That can fit Matthew Henry, because, of course, the pastor is part of the church. I mean, that's his function within the church. The one I would oppose is this whole guardian angel concept. It's just too imaginary from a scriptural standpoint. I mean, it's just not a doctrine you see in Scripture of having guardian angels. The question here gets down, this is where, again, when you read in Revelation, it's difficult, because from chapters 2 through 3, he's speaking to each angel, and he speaks to them in the singular. Right, in terms of, we ought not to throw a demonic presence as well. They're both an invisible realm that exists today and that are warring that we don't see with our naked eye. So you have this picture, and Jesus is speaking, and he's declaring. And from chapter 2 and 3, here are some specific messages that Jesus is going to give regarding the ministry that he's going to address with these churches. And so you have here in chapter 2, the first of the seven churches to which he writes. Now, before we get into the specifics, let me lay out some general observations that pertain to all seven of these letters. Because like any letter that we study, at least the genre in the New Testament, there's typically a certain pattern by which you can decipher them. And that's no different here. All of these letters have eight basic components. It has an address, meaning to, and all of them are addressed to the angel of those particular churches. There's a command that Jesus gives to John, I assume, write. And so he's telling John to write these particular messages. They all have this, thus says, or something to that effect, depending on whatever translation you have, where the command is given. Like, for example, here in the ESV, it's just simply write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. The fourth is the identification of the speaker. And what's interesting is it's a little bit different in each one. And it fits the context or the particular need of those churches. So, for example, in the first one, you have the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. If you go down to verse 8, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life." So each one of these letters will have some other description about who Jesus is. Again, not physically, even though it's using graphic portrayal, it's given in such a way that something of his character is being brought to the hearer's or the reader's attention. The fifth is really the heart of the letter, and it describes some particular situation that individual church is undergoing, and all of them have something to the effect of, "I know." In other words, Jesus is not only cognizant, but more importantly, he is with them in the midst of the particular struggle and difficulty that they are going through. And then the sixth component is, depending on which church it is and depending on what their scenario might be, there's some sort of word of faithfulness, a call to faithfulness, a call to repentance, to encourage them in some way. And again, it's going to pertain to the specific need of that congregation or that church. And then all of them, number seven, have a general summons to hear. They all end with something to the effect of, he who has an ear, let him hear. That's verse 7. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear. So what many scholars suspect is, and it's probably true, that not only were these seven individual letters addressed to one particular church, but in essence, all who read, and that would have included all the seven churches, but obviously it's given to us today now to the church of God throughout the ages, were all to listen. It's kind of the way Jesus would oftentimes end or sometimes begin his parable. He who has an ear, let him hear. And that's given to those whose ears are spiritually enabled to respond in faith to those particular circumstances. And so these have a larger ongoing implication, not just to those individual churches as they were, but a continuing blessing and a word of encouragement and sometimes reproof to the church today. Okay, then the last one, all in with some word of promise, of victory. It's a picture that is going to be enlarged and given in greater detail towards the end of the book, especially with the victory that is surmised in the Son, the Lamb. But each of these seven letters will conclude with something to that effect, to remind them that no matter what they are experiencing in their present context, that there is something that is to be looked forward to in terms of the victory that Christ has ultimately accomplished. So all seven of these letters will have those components involved. Now, there's also a pattern that you see in terms of the layout of the seven churches, and that's real simple. It's almost too basic, but you don't want to miss it. And that's the geographical circle in which these seven churches reside. The closest to where John would have been on the island of Patmos was Ephesus. And then if you sort of go northward, you'll see that these seven churches, if you have any kind of a map of ancient Asia, you'll see that's kind of the outline where these seven churches lie. And so that's why they're ordered the way they are. There's nothing fancy about that, at least in terms of the ordering. And one other observation that's been noticed is that there's a shift in the theme. There's obviously three churches that are addressed, and then three more churches that are addressed, and because you have one in the middle, that's the central and the longest letter that you're going to find, which is the church in Thyatira. And it sort of bridges between blessing and curse, or reproof and encouragement that you find throughout these various letters. So that's something I just want to let you be aware of and conscious of as we work through each of these letters. And think of these seven letters again, not only from the perspective of the specific church that was being addressed at the time, because you can definitely read into the historical context that these particular churches were experiencing, and there's no question about that. However, because, again, the number seven is used, what we have to keep in mind is that in some respect, and all throughout history of the church, these patterns or these expressions have also been repeated time and time again. So that's where the present application and ongoing benefit of these letters are to us. They do have a very specific historical context in which John is writing to and Jesus is addressing, but you can look at the church throughout its own history and see at different periods and in different places where some of these situations and encouragements could just as easily apply. And you can even look at portions of these letters and see how, in some ways, it applies to many church contexts during the time period. And I think that's the benefit of it. Going back to that very vision, where is Jesus? Jesus is in the midst of his church. He is with us now. And you know, again, every church or every region or every place that we think of the church has its unique characteristics and so forth. But by and large, there's a generalization that you can see coming from these various letters that do apply to all of us at some point, at some time in our own pilgrimage as we are growing in some respect to to the church that God is calling us to be. All right, any other final word or thought or question before we close? All right, let's pray together then. Lord, we are thankful that you are a compassionate, empathetic high priest who knows and who has indeed suffered in all ways like us, but without sin. And thus we can come before you and plead your mercies, for you know our weaknesses, that we easily fall away from the truth and the revelation that you have given to us. And so we pray as we continue to seek the true person of Jesus Christ as he is, not as oftentimes we have made him in our own image, in our own idolatrous hearts, that you would cause us to marvel and to worship indeed at his feet. And we look forward to that as we come as your people this morning to worship you. For we ask it in his mighty name. Amen.